We are going to begin a new series today, a study on the book of Hebrews, one of the larger books in the New Testament, actually, but more importantly, one of the most vital, most critical books in all of the New Testament. In fact, so you can feel the weight of what we are about to embark on, let me just use this brief illustration to really capture where I'm going. If you were sent out, if you were commissioned to go to a foreign land, and you were commissioned to bring the gospel of Yeshua, and you were told, well, you can bring the Tanakh. I know there's 27 books in the New Testament, but you can only bring three. You need to pick three from the New Testament and go. I would tell you one of those books must be Hebrews. Not even an option. There are things that are said in this book you won't find anywhere else in the New Testament. I mean, this is powerful. What we're embarking on, you won't find anywhere else in the New Testament with such a comprehensive display of what it means to be in the New Covenant, the elements that are involved, the implications of that. As we move from the old into the new, what does that look like? It is the most comprehensive detailing you will find anywhere in Scripture. It's an incredible thing. There are other things that we're going to find, such as the writer utilizing and drawing connecting dots for us, that Yeshua is the Kohen Gadol. Where do you find that elsewhere in the New Testament? You won't find it. But it's in the book of Hebrews. Again, I tell you, there are things in this book that are so powerful, that are so essential to our faith. You know, going into this is critical. This is critical times that we're living in, and this is a critical book. And so what that means is this is going to make for a very interesting study. And that's what that means, all right? So with that said, we're going to begin our journey, and this is a behemoth of a study, you guys. I'm not even getting my arms wrapped around it yet. It's a little scary. Just because I know how big it is, but I'm excited nonetheless. I want to begin today by doing a little backdrop in regard to getting the landscape of Hebrews. There are those things that I think are very beneficial that you need to know before we break into the book. And the first is authorship. We're going to discuss who authored this epistle. The second is date written. We'll discuss when it was written. The audience, in other words, the intended audience. Who was this penned for? And then lastly, the legitimacy or the canonicity. In other words, authoritative. We're going to discuss the history behind this. The first thing I want to look at here is it is the most controversial, the most debated. And that is the authorship. Who is responsible for writing this book? That depends who you ask. Because scholars are scattered all over the place on this. Some would tell you Jude has written this epistle. Others would tell you Silas, you know, one of Paul's companions. He wrote this epistle. Still others will tell you Clement of Rome. And from the first century, he's responsible for writing this. Tertullian of Carthage, he actually came forward and he said it was Barnabas. Again, a companion of the Apostle Paul, who's actually, when you go to Acts, you read the book of Acts, he's actually called Zeus. I mean, when him and Paul went out, they went out in power, okay? And so Tertullian looked at this, and he thinks it's Barnabas. Martin Luther said it was Apollos. See, you read Acts 18, it says he was mighty in word. He was eloquent with his word. He was mighty in scriptures. You can kind of see where, and you'll see this more, you'll understand more, but you can kind of see why Martin Luther was taking that road, that, well, it was probably Apollos. I have a King James Bible. It's a facsimile, actually, of King James 16:11. And here's what's interesting. At the very end of the book of Hebrews, it tells you, or what they think, who wrote this epistle. And here's what it looks like. This is an actual snapshot from my Bible. Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. And so, you know, it's interesting. Now, just let be clear, you don't find this portion that is in red here in the Textus Receptus or the received text by which the New Testament was taken off. This, you're not going to find these in the manuscripts. This was added by the translators of the day, this little ending part. But it shows you they had a perspective who was responsible for this. Isn't it interesting that a lot of these selections by various scholars over various generations are associates of Paul, the Apostle Paul, whether we're talking about Silas, whether we're talking about Timothy, whether we're talking about Barnabas. Isn't that interesting? And then, of course, we got the last. I saved the best for last. There are some who believe that the Apostle Paul actually wrote this epistle. And I want to give a little bit of history, and I want to give some commentary on this. And what I want to do is I want to take you to Eusebius's work, known as Historia Ecclesiastica. Eusebius was a prolific historian, a prolific apologist, a brilliant scholar. And his work is so vital for us understanding what was happening early on in Christianity. And within his work, he actually brings up a gentleman by the name of Clement of Alexandria, not to be confused with Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome is from the first century. Clement of Alexandria is from the second century. Eusebius, who comes later than Clement, he quotes Clement. See, because it's important, the aspect of Eusebius quoting Clement is important because now you're getting closer to the autograph. You're going back in time. We're getting as close as we can, if you will, to the actual time this was penned. And so Eusebius, he quotes Clement. And this is what he says. Listen to what he says. He, Clement, says that this epistle to the Hebrews is the work of Paul, and that it was written to the Hebrews in the Hebrew language, but that Luke translated it carefully, published it for the Greeks, and hence the same style of expression is found in this epistle and in the Acts. So did you get what was just said? So here Eusebius is referring to an earlier man than himself, getting closer to the autograph. And he says, Clement says it was actually the work of Paul, but he didn't write it. It's his work, it's his thoughts, it's his minds, but Luke wrote it. That's fascinating. We're given another bit of detail here that I think is fascinating, is that he believed it was originally, Clement said, it was originally written in Hebrew. Okay, because the only other book in the New Testament that we know, according to history, that was originally written in Hebrew was the Gospel of Matthew. No other book. Just Matthew, and now we have the Gospel of Hebrews as being said this, but then we're told it was translated in Greek. I want to be clear. The Hebrews that we have is that original Greek. That we have in our Bible is that original Greek. Okay, so he goes on and he says this. But he says that the words Paul the Apostle were probably not prefixed because in sending it to the Hebrews, who were prejudiced and suspicious of him, he wisely did not wish to repel them at the very beginning by giving his name. In other words, what he's saying is you won't find the words, the name Paul the Apostle attached to this letter anywhere. You won't find any name, actually, with the exception of the King James 1611, and that was added by the translators. But in the manuscripts, there's no name given. But here's what's interesting. Clement of Alexandria actually comes forth and he says, well, this is because Paul did not want to hinder the important gospel, the important message that is embedded within this epistle in any way. And this is a fascinating commentary because go back to the book of Acts. And what do we know about the Apostle Paul? He is the most controversial Jew that has ever lived in the history of this world, with the exception of Messiah Yeshua himself. That is a fact. Go to Acts 21. Paul wants to go up to Jerusalem. The brothers flog him, and they're excited to see him. But whoa, how do you hear what our own brothers are saying about you? Fellow Jews, even believers. People are talking about you, that you're going out telling the Jews they don't need to keep the Torah, that they don't need to circumcise their children. The assembly's going to meet because you're here, Paul. There's controversy, swirling, and it's brilliant. As you see, Clement of Alexandria, he's just pointing out, he goes, it makes sense. It makes perfect sense for Paul's name not to be on there, to hinder, to be a stumbling block. Because there's such controversy, surrounding him. Let me take this a step further. Clement of Alexandria had a pupil that actually surpassed him in fame. His name was Origen. He throws his hat into the ring. Again, brilliant mind, brilliant scholar. Listen to what he says. He says that the verbal style of the epistle entitled to the Hebrews is not rude like the language of the apostle Paul, who acknowledged himself rude in speech, that is in expression. And he's actually quoting from 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, I'm untrained in speech. But that its diction is pure Greek. Anyone who has the power to discern differences of phraseology will acknowledge. I want to explain what was just said. Origen is commenting on the fact that, go gather the epistles of Paul. All the epistles we have, gather them together, read them, study them, learn them. Then go read the epistle to Hebrews. And what you will find is they are night and day. They're not even comparable when it comes to the style of writing. The style of writing of Hebrews, and this is what scholars will tell you, they will tell you that whoever wrote Hebrews was classically trained. They were trained in this art. This was their craft. They were brilliant. It is a sophisticated presentation of the word. The most sophisticated presentation that we have in all the New Testament. With one exception, and that is the work of Luke. That's how high and lofty the Greek is in the Epistle of Hebrews. And when you go to Paul's writings, that is not the case. It's crude, not in the sense of immoral, but it's totally inferior. Now, I got to tell you, until I learned Greek, until I actually started to learn Greek, I never saw that. But once you learn Greek and you go and you read Hebrews, it is a brilliant masterpiece. You read Paul, it's let me give you an analogy. Today, you and I, we send out emails every day, and we type on there and we send them out. It'd be like someone coming and grabbing a few of your emails and putting that English up against a book that has been published and edited. You would notice there is a vast difference in approach, a vast difference in writing. The grammar is impeccable through a book that has been published. You know, the editors, it's like they get special joy in making you feel like English is your third language when you write something, you know? Because I correct this, you're splitting the infinitive, you have run-on sentence, you're dangling your participle, you're just all these things, you're like, I don't care. I just want to convey, I'm speaking English, and I want to convey a message. How many of you are with me? Miss Linda. But this is what you need to understand. The actual work of Hebrews is brilliant. It has been published. It has been edited. It is perfect Greek. That is not the case with Paul. And so this is why when you have scholars today, they will take the position. There isn't a question in their mind. These experts in Greek, they're like, no, this is not Paul. I've read all of Paul's epistles. This is not his writing. And that, and I'm talking about believing scholars and unbelieving scholars. They make this abundantly clear, all right? However, Origen is not done with his commentary. He brings out, being a brilliant scholar, he brings this reality out. He says, anybody could figure this out, that these writings are totally different. But then he goes on and says, moreover, that the thoughts of the epistle are admirable and not inferior to the acknowledged apostolic writings. Anyone who has carefully examined the apostolic text will admit, continuing on, if I gave my opinion, I should say that the thoughts are those of the Apostle Paul, but the diction and the phraseology are those of someone who remembered the apostolic teachings and wrote down at his leisure what had been said by his teacher. Interesting. Therefore, if any church holds that this epistle is by Paul, let it be commended for this. For not without reason have the ancients, now Origen's referring to all the men before him, the ancients handed it down as Paul's. But who wrote this epistle in truth? God knows. Absolutely fascinating. So he builds upon what his mentor said. Origen comes along, says, there isn't a question. Paul did not write this. However, his opinion, which matches up with Clement of Alexandria's, this is the work of Paul. And I'm going to share with you my thoughts. Never for a moment of just me studying the New Testament, studying, being immersed in the epistles of Paul and being immersed in Hebrews, never, never even for a moment did I doubt the authorship or the work, that it was the work of Paul. Not for a moment. Yes, I will say it's definitely penned by somebody else. It is written by somebody else. Now, as we go through Hebrews and we start to go, I'm going to be pointing this stuff out because there is Paulinisms all over the place that come directly from him. There's no question about that. And so you're going to see that. So in regard to authorship, we can sum up, there's a lot of debate. But if you go to early history, it makes a lot of sense as to what happened. It would make a lot of sense why Paul, in a very unique and unusual fashion, would not affix his name to this specific letter, considering he was a controversial individual. All right, that being said, let's move on in our landscape. Date written. When was this epistle written? It's estimated around 60 to 68 AD. And let me bring some clarity to that. See, the epistle, you go to the epistle, you'll notice it doesn't say written on July 15th of AD 60. It doesn't tell you. So you have to go examine, you have to do some forensic science, if you will. Go examine external evidence, look for internal evidence. And we do have some powerful internal evidence. One of which, when you see the writer talking about the temple services, and we're going to go, we'll get to this in the coming weeks, he does so in every circumstance in the present tense. In other words, he's shown these things are happening right now. These things are actually taking place at this moment. Whether you go to the Greek or not, there's no debate. Every circumstance as he goes through, as you go chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, as you go through these things, you see this every time. So in other words, what we're saying is, oh, guess what? We know that this epistle was written before the destruction of the temple, before 70 AD. This is when the temple was destroyed. So we know it's before that. However, how much before? Well, this is where we get into the estimation. Most scholars will fall into this time period, 60 to 68 AD. I would tend to go around 62 to 64. And the reason I say that is we have more internal evidence that would suggest the writer of Hebrews talks about persecution. There's persecution. Persecution's a real thing. It's happening. All you need to do is go back in history, and what you discover in the 60s, there was persecution started to arise. In fact, the first formal edict that came out of Rome to formally go after Christians, to Messianic Jews, to literally come against them with persecution and start killing them was the Great Fire of Rome, AD 64. 64 is Nero. And Nero was a regular Antiochus Epiphanes. He was an antichrist type-like figure who absolutely was just beyond horrific in character. And he started to praise, he blamed this all on the Christians. And we get this not from scripture, not from the Bible. We get this from Roman historians, whether Tacitus or later on Sidonius. These are Roman historians, secular historians, are actually recording this reality. And so because the writer talks about persecution within the book, we know that this is something that's in forefront. It's right in front of their eyes. And so I think it's very realistic to say somewhere between 62, 64, 65. That's a very realistic thing to look at because this is what they're being confronted with. Moving on, who was the intended audience? Well, it was none other than the Hebrews. The Hebrews were the intended audience. It was a Jew written by a Jew to Jews. How do we know this? You'll see this as we break into verse 1. As we break into verse 1, there's no question about it. It's written by a Jew to Jews, all right? Now, moving on to the last is legitimacy of the book or canonicity. The first thing that I want to mention here is that from the earliest times, this epistle was well attested to. In other words, there's a significant amount of manuscriptal evidence, if you will, of the existence of this book. But I'll take it a step further. It's more than that. It's that it was received as gospel truth, profitable for the faith, trustworthy, what we call today scripture. Now, having said that, I do want to throw some tidbits of information regarding the history of this. The Eastern church grabbed onto it. There wasn't a question immediately. But the church at Rome, as you get into the Western part, they lagged behind. They lagged behind accepting this fully as canonical simply because of the anonymity of it. Okay? Because there was no name. They couldn't tell, is this from the Apostle Paul or not? And so they had some lag time. Eventually they came around and acknowledged it. They did come around. So there was a little delay, if you will, from the church at Rome. However, there were two groups that outright rejected it. They wanted nothing to do with the book of Hebrews. The first group is the Marcionites. Marcion flat out rejected the book of Hebrews. He rejected, well, the whole Bible. He rejected the Tanakh. He rejected anything that was Jewish. He rejected more than half of the New Testament. The only thing that he grabbed, 11 books, one of which he mutilated past the point of recognition, which was the Gospel of Luke, and the rest were the epistles of Paul. Nothing Jewish could be left. He stripped everything from it. He believed that the God of the Jews was hateful, vengeful, wrathful God, but the God of the Christian church was loving and filled with grace and mercy, and that there are two gods. This was his argument for this, all right? So he rejected outright the book of Hebrews. So if you study Marcionite and commentary, you're going to know he rejected this book. The other group that rejected was Arius, the Arians. The Arians were a heretical group, just like the Marcionites. They did not believe in the divinity, the deity of Yeshua. They rejected his eternal preexistence. They believe he was a created being. This is what they believed. And then, of course, I'm not going to get into this, but there are factions that rose out of splinter groups that rose out of Arianism that were hybrid. They grabbed a little bit of this, a little bit of that. See, but you know what's fascinating? You look at these groups that, like Arians and like the Marcionites, they were all part of the body. They were all part of the church at this time. So all these warnings that you'll have wolves in sheep's clothing coming to you, and they were confronted with heresy after heresy. They were living it. And it makes me feel better inside because of the generation we're living in. And the attacks that are coming against the church are so relentless. The heretics are everywhere. The wolves in sheep's clothing don't stop coming. Know this, you are not alone. So as we embark into this book, you just have this historical backdrop of this reality. And even when we break into this book, you're going to see, man, the writer of Hebrews, he goes for the jugular. I want to give some little bit of backdrop, some commentary on this manuscript evidence. And this comes from Ellingworth, and I want to read this. It's very valuable. The manuscript tradition bears witness both to the early inclusion of Hebrews in the Pauline corpus and also to varying assessments of its status. Listen, Hebrews is included in collections of Pauline letters from P46 onwards. Now, what does that mean? One of the oldest extant manuscripts we have today is P46. It's estimated, some estimate it goes back to 150 AD, to about 175, going all the way into 200. You're going back to the early church. I mean, as far back as you can get. And notice what he says. What's included? Hebrews. Hebrews is in P46. We have proof of this today. That is huge in regard to establishing canonicity and how they accepted or rejected in the day. Now, listen to what he goes on and says. Hebrews is placed among the epistles addressed to the churches. It is placed after Romans in P46 in a Syrian canon of circa 400, around 400 AD, and in six minuscules from the 11th century or later. And then all that is just lowercase Greek versus majuscule text. This arrangement suggests that Hebrews was considered in some areas, especially Egypt in the 3rd century, look at this, as second in importance as it is second in length to Romans. Now, something that isn't mentioned here that I have to bring to the table, that is critical. So if you're going to look at this P46, which is a collection of books considered that was valued in the early centuries, second century, for the believing church, okay? In history, it's common to organize the books in a stoichiometric sequence. And all that means is this was common. You know this. They take the bigger books, they put them first, and the lesser and lesser and lesser until finally the very end is the smallest book. And so this was totally common that you would follow a stoichiometric sequence during this age. And you start out, and it does. Right off the bat, you look at P46. Romans is the biggest epistle there. There isn't a question of the collection of Pauline epistles. Romans is listed first, but here's what's interesting. Hebrews is second. And yet it's not the second biggest. The second biggest actually comes after Hebrews, 1 Corinthians. Now, that is a point worth noting. Now, it kind of goes back to my analogy that saying that if you had to go and minister the gospel, you only had three books from the New Testament you could choose. Hebrews has to be one of them. It was so valued. And what's interesting is if you're wondering what my other two guesses were, it's not a coincidence. Romans would be the other one, and the last one would be the Gospel of Matthew. These are absolutely the vital organs of the New Testament. It's not to belittle any of the other. It's all important. God wants us to have it all. We don't have to choose. Praise the Lord. But I will say this. When it comes to beginning to study the word, take note of these particular epistles. Paul's epistle to the Romans, the epistle to the Hebrews, and the Gospel of Matthew. I just share that with you. If you're witnessing to friends, these Gospel of Matthew should be the first thing that they read. Absolutely. All right. Simple point I'm making here is there's very early attestation to the epistle of the Hebrews and at a canonical level. And, you know, I could add to this, and I'm just showing you fragments of history. I mean, we're not going super deep into this, but then we could talk about Origen, okay? Origen of Alexandria. We know from his writings, he drew more than 200 times from the book of Hebrews. I mean, this guy relied heavily upon its influence, upon the words that it has to say. Epiphanius, who comes later in the 4th century, actually states that it was included in all the manuscripts of the New Testament, at least to his knowledge of what he had. And then you could talk about, lastly, the councils at Carthage, which we could even talk about the Synod of Hippo, which was 393, which came before that. The reason these councils are important, this is when the church gathered together and say, we're closing the canon. Only these books are considered inspired. And all the books that we have now in the New Testament, but with an addition of the Apocrypha. Just as you read the King James 1611 carried the Apocrypha, the first Protestant Bible, or at least in the Protestant Reformation and that. There was Wycliffe, we could get into that. But the point being is that these carried the Apocrypha, they carried other books. But they closed the canons. And Canon 24 is very important. You can go home and look up Canon 24 in the Councils of Carthage in 397. And what you will find is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is included. All this to say that there is, you go to history, there's a massive amount of manuscriptal evidence and within the history of the church of the acceptance of this epistle. That being said, I want to break into this today. I want to begin in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. You want to take notice of the very first thing he says here. We know how our God, the true God of Israel, we have a Jew speaking to Jews. We know how God has moved. We know how he shared his heart, how he has come to convict us, to correct us. It's always been through the prophets. Every single time, it's through the prophets. And what's interesting about this introduction, completely unique. Set aside the Gospels, this introduction is mind-blowing unique. There's a pattern in the New Testament that we see over and over again. And it looks like this. To break open the Gospel of Jude, it's Jude, a bondservant of Messiah Yeshua. Okay, in Philippians, it is Paul and Timothy, bondservants. 2 John 1:1, Peter, or the elder, to the elect lady. And then 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Messiah Yeshua. Now, I could show you many others. This is the pattern you go through, and it always, the author introduces himself. It's the first name. It's the first thing that is said. and present myself. This is who I am. That is not the case in Hebrew. This begins with God. God, who at various times and in various ways has spoken to us. In other words, the writer of Hebrews comes out of the gate. He is coming for the jugular, dispenses with all formality, doesn't care about it, is literally going 0 to 60 in under a second. It's just really grippy. And you would open this epistle, you would be sent to you from wherever you are, you would open it, it would immediately captivate you and bring you down immediately by the statement. Now he goes on and says, the thought isn't complete. He goes on and says this, but has in these last days spoken to us by who? By his son. Okay, times past, he has spoken to us by the prophets. You know how this works, brethren. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Do you know how radical that is? Do you know the radical paradigm shift that has happened right here? Do you know how controversial this is? You have to look at this in a Jewish context. It's by a Jew, written to Jews. It's the most controversial thing he could begin with, but he intentionally begins with this. And why do I say this is controversial? Well, just go to the scriptures. Go to Yeshua's ministry as he's going out and ministering. This concept was not readily accepted. It was rejected by the religious leaders who the people revered. They loved them. They respected them. They were the teachers. They were the shepherds. And the shepherds are rejecting the notion that God has a literal son. They did not accept it. John 5, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill Yeshua because he not only broke the Sabbath, but what did he do? But also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. Do you understand the fact that Yeshua came on and said, you see, I want to be clear on something. They didn't understand this the way it oftentimes is painted today. That, oh, well, you know, we're all sons of God. Go read the Torah. Read Deuteronomy 14. They were children of God. Go read Galatians 3:26. We are all sons of God through faith in the Messiah Yeshua. I want to be clear. This is not the context, and that's not the context that the religious leaders understood. They knew exactly what he was saying, that he is the literal son of God. And they wanted to kill him for it. He said God was his father. John 10, jumping ahead. I and my father are echad. We are one. This is a play off of the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai echad. A prayer said every single day by all the Jews. From the time they're little children, they have committed this prayer to memory. And here you have Yeshua coming and saying, I and my father are echad. What, how did they take that? What did that mean? Well, they knew exactly what it meant. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Yeshua answered them, many good works I have shown you from my father. For which of these works do you stone me? In other words, look at my fruit. Does it match my words? Does it match what I'm saying? That I and my father are echad. We're literally one. Moving on to verse 33. Then the Jews answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you being a man, make yourself God. You being a man, make yourself. They were not unclear on this. They knew the implications of him knowing, saying, thinking that God was his literal father, and he is literally the son of God. That would put him on the status of Elohim. They knew that. Now listen to how Yeshua responds. And Yeshua answered them, saying, is it not written in your Torah? He actually quotes Psalms here, which as you get into the New Testament, it liberally calls the whole Tanakh the Torah. We'll talk about that later. But Yeshua answered them saying, is it not written in your Torah? I said, you are Elohim, that you are gods. Now here's what's fascinating, and this is what's missed. Yeshua is quoting Psalm 82 to them. It's not a long psalm. Go home and read the psalm, and what you will find is that there's a question posed to the Elohim in Psalm 82. How long will you judge unjustly? Think about this. Here's Yeshua declaring that him and his father are one. He's literally the son of God, and they want to kill him for blasphemy. How long will you judge unjustly? They were not able to judge. And it goes on, Psalm 82 goes on, they do not know, nor do they understand. Yeshua's brilliance, his cleverness, is beyond compare. Sending them back to Psalm 82 and telling them, these are you. Did I say, you are the ones I'm talking about. You who are misjudging this whole situation. Moving on to verse 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. The Son of God. Do you understand the implications of that statement? See, this is, and unless you understand this reality and the controversy surrounding this reality, you'll never appreciate how the writer of Hebrews is coming out of the gate declaring he has spoken to us by his Son. Powerful. So powerful. In fact, just to draw to your memory, the very reason Yeshua was put on the cross was for this declaration. You have to think about that when we're reading Hebrews. John 19:7. The Jews answered Yeshua, or Pilate, they answered Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. This is why the Pilate, you know, they're yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate says, I haven't found any wrong in him. You crucify him. And this is their response. He said he was the Son of God, he is to be die. I mean, it's the very fleshly reason. We know he died for our sins, but it's the fleshly reason he was put on the cross, the rejection of his sonship. I want to share with you, I want to go forward a little bit in time to the Babylonian Talmud and share with you what Orthodox Jews are studying and what they know. And I want to share with you a particular story that is absolutely fascinating. And this is in Chagiga 15. The Gemara stated earlier that a Hur chopped down the saplings, becoming a heretic. With regard to him, the verse states, do not let your mouth bring your flesh into guilt, quoting Ecclesiastes. The Gemara poses a question. What was it that led him to heresy? And so they're sharing this story of this man, a Hur, that he is a heretic. Well, what led him to heresy? We read this. He saw the angel Metatron, and this is an infamous angel in Judaism, great power, who is granted permission, now listen to this, granted permission to sit and write the merits of Israel. He said, there is a tradition that in the world above, there is no sitting, no competition, no turning one's back before him, i.e. all face the divine presence and no lethargy. In other words, what they're saying is they're looking at the courts of heaven and how it functions. You do not have any sort of ho-hum behavior, some lethargy when you're in the presence of God. You stand in awe, you fall to your knees. You worship him, you face him. Everyone's in awe. Read Revelation, the 24 elders fall down. Nobody sits. Nobody sits in the presence of the Most High. What's blowing this guy's mind, this Ahur, is he sees this angel Metatron sitting in the presence of God. And oh, by the way, he's the one that records the deeds. This is amazing, okay? Continuing on. Seeing that someone other than God, I mean, talking about the Father, was seated above, he said, oh, perhaps there are two authorities. And there's another source of power in control of the world in addition to God. Such thoughts led Ahur to heresy. Absolutely mind-blowing. Now, clearly, the Talmud is condemning such a thing. But let me pose this. I want you to think through this. What Jew in their right mind, embedded in Orthodox Judaism, is going to look into heaven and see this amazing vision? Monotheistic Jew is going to look into heaven and start talking about two powers. That he sees another, what would possess him to do that? Does he want to get stoned? Because he himself knows what's going to happen. This is one of the most fascinating stories you will read in the Talmud. Because there's not a question in my mind that what this guy saw was authentic. It sounds almost like that of Stephen. Before he gets stoned, what did he see? He saw Yeshua standing at the right hand of the Father. And do you know they stone him after he said that? After he sees Yeshua at the right hand of the Father? That's when they killed him. Absolutely amazing. But I show you this, as we go on history, you can see biblical testimony, the rejection of the sonship, the non-acceptance of his deistic nature of being echad with his father. You can go to the Talmud, you can see the rejection of this Ahur in this concept of what he saw in heaven, which sounds a lot like what we read in the New Testament. Let me take it a step further and take you more into modern day. And I could spend the next 3 weeks showing you different passages, whether by, you know, the infamous Rabbi Tovia Singer and so on and so forth. But let me show you a more tempered look at this through the Jewish Encyclopedia, which is really responding to this concept of Christians grabbing hold of Jesus, this idolatrous idea that he is somehow God in any way. Sons of God and children of God are applied also to Israel as a people, to all members of the human race. Yet the term by no means carries the idea of a physical descent from and essential unity with God the Father. See, they're discounting the whole concept. The Hebrew idiom conveys nothing further than a simple expression of godlikeness. In fact, the term Son of God is rarely used in Jewish literature in the sense of Mashiach and Messiah. So just completely doing away with it. And so you just got to understand, all throughout history, there has been a rejection by these Jewish people, by a group of, not Messianic Jews, but by Orthodox Jews, by the descendants of the rabbis, the Zerah, the seed, the Zeraim of the rabbis, if you will, generation after generation after generation. But it was probably at its hottest in the first century. And until you understand that, you will not have your socks blown off when you get into the book of Hebrews and what this Jew going out to speak to other Jews is actually conveying. This is what he's gunning for. This is what he wants to establish. The most important thing in all of the book of Hebrews, the writer comes out with first before he establishes anything. This is foundational. We can build upon that afterward. Having said that, I do want to share with you just fragments of history on the other side of the tracks. I do want to share with you that there is a precedent that was set that exists in the history at the same time. And not just within Scripture, in the New Testament, as though this is some conspiracy conceived from Christians' minds to be idolaters and to subvert Judaism. All right? And the first thing I want to do is I want to take you to the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of the greatest archaeological finds, I would argue, probably of our day, the greatest archaeological find ever, okay, in regard to the faith, in regard to Scripture, because here they find in the caves of Qumran in 1946, 47, and again in 54 or 56, they find almost 1,000 manuscripts, fragments of manuscripts, locked away, dating back before the time of Yeshua. That's amazing. So that we have all these scriptures, we have all these, you know, they got fragments of Psalms, and you got literally the entirety of Isaiah. Absolutely amazing. But here's what's interesting. There were also fragments of other works that are not today included in the Bible, one of which is called the Son of God text. It's called the Son of God text, or more formally 4Q246. I want to read to you this fragment that we have surviving that dates before Yeshua. And this is what it says. It will be called great and be designated by his name, Son of God. He shall be called, and they will name him Son of the Most High. Amen. Son of the Most High. Now, here's what's interesting about this. See, when you go to Israel, you don't realize till you go to Israel and you start digging into the archaeology side of things and Hebrew University, you realize that archaeology is politicized. And so you have a major division between messianic believers in Yeshua, who believe him to be a son of God, and you have all the other scholars, from humanists to orthodox, so on and so forth. The other side, the scholarship, they're tempting to turn this passage into a passage like that of Antiochus Epiphanes and saying, no, what's actually being spoken of here is an Antichrist-type figure. It's not a son of God, as the Christians, as they would, you know, they're reading into this text. Well, I'm going to have some fun with this. I want to take you to the Gospel of Luke. I want to show you what Luke says and see if this sounds familiar at all, what we just read in this Son of God text. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, we begin to read, he will be great. Now, the first thing you need to understand is Gabriel has come to Miriam and told her, you're going to bear a son. You're a virgin, you don't know a man, but you're going to bear a son. And he goes on to describe what the son is going to be, what he's going to look like. And then he says, he will be great. What did it say in this Son of God text? It said, he will be great. And he will be called, what's he called? Son of the Highest. In this text, Son of the Most High. This is what it goes, and we're not done yet. Going on in Luke 1:35, also that the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Everything Gabriel the angel said is found in the Son of God text. That some are trying to persuade that, this is about the Antichrist. This is about a replacement for God. This is an idolatrous passage. But you look at Luke 31, this is the words of Gabriel. I mean, you can't make that stuff up. It can't happen. Let me take you to another extra canonical book. Again, Jewish, dating back to roughly the same time period. For I and my son, this is the Father speaking, will be united with them, meaning with the saints, with the faithful elect. And notice he says, I will be united with them. Go home, read John 14. This is exactly what Yeshua describes, that him and his Father, they are one, and that they will be one with us. And it will happen on that day. You will see it. And then you go to Zechariah 14, Bayom Hahu. And on that day, the Lord, Yehi Adonai Echad, the Lord will be one. And his name will be one. This is the prophecy. Amazing. Let me take you another extra canonical book. Again, dating back to roughly the same time period, 2 Esdras. For my son, the Mashiach, shall be revealed with those who are with him. His son, this is the Father talking about, and this is what's amazing, is his son is identified as the Mashiach. The Messiah is the Son of God. This is the expectation. Daniel, let's get scriptural. Let's go to the Tanakh. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, Nebuchadnezzar, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. The Son of God. Elohim is the text. In here, and this is Aramaic. This version, this is Daniel, parts of Daniel written in Aramaic. Elohim, he looks like the Son of God. See, there are breadcrumbs all over the place, if you will, preparing us for the unthinkable. Proverbs, who has ascended into heaven or who has descended, who has gathered the wind into his fist, who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Isn't that interesting? We're talking about the creator of heaven and earth, and you're put on the spot. Do you know his name? But it doesn't end there. Do you know his son's name? See, the inference here is that you have to know the son's name. It is not an option. At the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There's no other name by which we must be saved. Period. That's what this is conveying. What is his son named? Clearly, God has a son. And it is in a literal form of his same substance. Psalm 2, the most prolific passage. I will declare a decree. The Lord has said for me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this is talking about when the word becomes flesh. The son is begotten. It is fascinating. And again, there are other signs that I could put up here. I didn't. But Genesis 22, the whole exchange between Abraham, called the father. He's the father of many nations. The imagery of the true father in heaven. Bears a son, Isaac, who is a miracle child. His wife could not conceive. He's completely a miracle. And then as you come to Genesis 22, Isaac, Yitzhak, is called his only son. Well, we know Abraham had other sons. That's an amazing thing. See, these in the Maaseh Avot Siman Lebanim, the deeds of the fathers, the things that happen with the fathers, they're a sign for the children. And this is the reality. Jumping ahead to verse 12. Kiss the son. Okay? Neshach in the Hebrew, kiss the son. You got to understand this text. Okay, we're talking about the son of, this is the son of God. He says, I will call him a son. You are my son. And now the father commands, kiss the son. You need to understand this is explicitly in the context of worship. Worship, adoration, homage. How do we know that? Let me show you how this word is used elsewhere. It's in the negative, but look at this. Hosea 13:2, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. See, this is Israel commanding Israelites, hey, you're to go out, you're to pay homage, you're to worship these things, kiss these calves, these idols. So you got to understand this, the way this is being utilized in Psalms 2:12, when it says kiss the son, it is explicitly in the context of homage, of worship. Kiss the son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who what? Who put their trust in him. You have to believe. For you to be saved, you must put your faith in Yeshua, the Son, his Son. This is a powerful passage. So when we read this text in Hebrews 1:2, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, feel the weight of what he is bringing to the Jewish people. And knowing the controversy that is at hand, he full well knows it. The further we get into chapter 1, the more you're going to see this. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're going to see this to be true. Now, finishing this off, notice it says, has in these last days. Has in these last days spoken to us by his son. See, according to the writer of Hebrews, we talked about this a couple weeks ago. The importance of knowing what time it is. The writer of Hebrews knows what time it is. He knows exactly what time it is. It's the last days. And he knows what the precursor was, what the signifier was, is the coming of the Son, to be spoken to by the Son. In Matthew 21, Yeshua tells this parable, an amazing parable of the vineyard. And he says, well, I sent a servant, and he sends another servant, and he sends another servant. They beat, and they torture, and they kill some. But then last of all, he sent his son. See, there was a paradigm shift, a massive paradigm shift. Once the Son came on and Yeshua came on the scene and literally taught the Torah. And we continue on, finishing this off. Whom he appointed heir of all things. Now look at this. Through whom also he made the worlds. Now you look at this in the Greek, it's Ionos. Okay? Ionos or Ion in the singular. It can be translated as, some translate it as universe, it can be translated as world, it can be translated as age. He literally, through his son, created, he made the ages. You think about the world and everything in it, but not just this world, but the world to come has been created through his sons. Think about the implications of that.